I like a good challenge. I like competitive opportunities. Board games. Do we have board game people in here? Monopoly. Any Monopoly, like you'll play 7-8 hours if it takes it. Okay, I'm with you. Card games. But I'm not just competitive in things like that. I'll be outside, and I've done this as long as I can remember as a kid. I will pick up a rock or a snowball, depending on the season, and I'll find a target and see if I can hit it. And I can be challenging myself. It goes into crazy mode, though, when I'll be on a sidewalk and I will race somebody walking who doesn't know they're racing me, and I'll see if I can get to the other end. It happens at stoplights. I will be at a stoplight and there'll be somebody at the opposing lane, and I want to get under the light before they get under the light. They don't know they're racing me, but I still count it as a win. All right, I just go after wins often, and my son, who is here tonight, will probably attest to you that I'm not necessarily the most fun person to play a game with, because I do like to win, and I didn't raise my kids to, you know, get an easy pass. So if it was chutes and ladders or Uno, I didn't just let them win because they're young. I mean, that doesn't teach them anything. Anyway, so Ian may hold a bit of resentment against his father about these things, but I do like to win. If you know what AA is, if they offered CA, I would probably need to be there weekly. Competitive Anonymous, Competitors Anonymous. I don't know if that's a class I could go into, but I think sometimes it's to a fault, but I guess the question is, when it comes to like winning, for me, there's a sense of, I don't know, like, I want to be good at it. I want to be an expert at whatever I'm doing. And I will watch people who are great at what they do, generally in sports. And Eric, you've probably watched a lot of people who are, even for their age, they're like really good at their age, and they're probably fun to watch. And if you're like me, you'll show up and you'll watch because you want to see what it looks like somebody to do something the absolute best. They're winners, maybe, but maybe it's just a really good skill. Maybe it's singing. It's not that you win or lose. It's just, man, they sing so well. And I guess my question tonight is this. Should we, as Christians, pursue greatness? Should we go after it? Should we have goals and go after that and achieve them and maybe be at the tops of whatever it is we go after? Is that in line with following Christ? Is winning and following Jesus, can they go together? Maybe if we define the terms a little bit. Win, success, being great, like, what does that mean? Well, let me ask you this, and those of you that maybe aren't competitive, but maybe you're older and your competitive days are behind you, and maybe most of your life is behind you, and so you're looking back and you're like, has this been a life of significance? Have I invested my time and my resources well? Has it been a life well spent? We take stock of these things. And if you're breathing right now, that means you still have time to make investments and say, I want to do something significant. And I think drive and being motivated is something from God. I think that comes from them. But so often what we do when God gives us something, we twist it. We twist it into our own image. So Instead of, maybe you're like me at times, instead of wanting to be great and to find, not necessarily perfection, but to go after and be successful, it's sometimes more to be thought of as great. Like, if people would just think of me as being successful. So the drive then gets twisted into this self kind of serving way. Another way is, and this is maybe where I get it tripped up the most, is I'm pursuing something. I want to be the best at it, or I want to be at the top. So I want to be successful. I want to be great at that. And it turns out I just want to be greater than the other person. I mean, that's where I really found it, like, to win, right? See how we can twist this God-given drive to pursue excellence, to go after things and do them well? We get caught up. And doing it the wrong way. We prefer to get the accolades, the congratulations, the praise, or just simply being better than someone else. And so what is needed? Well, what's needed is we come here, or we come into the Word of God, and we get realigned. And it would be something like this. I've been here enough times, maybe you've heard this story, but 6 years ago, up in Lincoln where I live, a woman put a house out, she put a sign out in front of her house that said free, but you gotta move it. And so, long story short, we had land a little bit up the road, we put a foundation in and the septic and electricity, and we moved this 1880 farmhouse up the road. But it wasn't just an 18 farmhouse, it was an 1880 farmhouse with a 1920 addition and a 1950 addition and a 1991 remake. Like, it went through a lot of iterations, as a lot of houses do. We had a foundation up there, and so when our builder got the house up there, the onus was on him to match this not level, kind of cobbled together base of a house onto a level foundation. It was not on the concrete company's to-do list to make the foundation meet the weird house. So what do we do when we come to God's Word? Well, we're the house. He's the foundation. We shift and shimmy ourselves to fit into what he says. That's what we do, right? So why don't we do that together? Mark chapter 9. And I'm going to give some context here in verse. You have to wear glasses. Not only do I need glasses, but I need a little extra lighting. Okay. Mark 9, verse 30. We'll start there. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They went to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. I love how the gospel writers share a moment in their life, that they would even throw in the detail about, they were quiet about his answer. One, probably they didn't even know he knew what they were talking about, or even that they were arguing. Probably a little bit of embarrassment, a little bit of shame, maybe. They kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. That's the context. Now listen, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." What does greatness look like? Well, it depends on who you ask. When Jesus was asked about it, as this is the context, he answers, well, to be great is to be willing to serve. Not in positioning yourself so people know that you're serving them and can heap on all sorts of praise, and not even, and I'm feeling a little embarrassed about this, trying to serve in such a way that you're the servant of all, and so that people would know you're the best servant of them all. I just want to make sure I'm serving more than the other person. Do you see how this gets twisted? But he says, you want to be great. If you want to be first, you must be last and a servant of all. You know where this really gets into us right now with the culture that we're in? The culture that we're in has, well, not only removed this foundation from their lives, but they've actually taken on a new foundation. And you probably have heard this because it's everywhere. You hear it, see it, echoed in the lives of people that we know, that there is a new foundation. A couple of the foundation, pillars of the foundation would be this. The most important thing is that I'm true to myself. That is one of the major pillars of our culture, to be true to ourselves. Now, that is one way of saying that I'm not going to find truth outside of myself. I'm going to find it here. This is truth. This is my truth. And by the way, this really is a unique time to live, because in most of human history, at least people that weren't even Christians would understand that truth is something external. There would be a recognition of a God or a deity, and you would shift your life to be in line with that God or that deity or that external. And there might be arguments about which God and which deity we're going to follow, but at least there was an acceptance that truth was external. We live in a culture where truth, it's on the inside. You'll find your truth. And that outside is more the feelings of a system that has put truth together. But this is where I find truth. Another way, a pillar of our culture, not only that truth is on the inside, but that ultimately I want to be happy. That is a pillar of a life right now, that the ultimate is to be happy. You know how I see this played out as I'm substitute teaching in our schools? And that's Middlebury and Mount Abe. Sorry, I don't know anything about Virgins at the moment, but I'm going to guess that is closely related. We've got a lot of young people right now, especially after the last 18 months, 2 years, that are struggling. And I don't mean academically. They are struggling in ways that the schools that I've been working in have not really seen to a level like this before. And I don't know the answer to all of those situations and what's explaining it, but I'm wondering, is if the culture that says the ultimate is to be happy, and after 2 years, a person says, I just don't feel happy, what does that do to their foundation? If that's the ultimate, And so in a culture that says you'll find your truth on the inside and you know your happiness is the ultimate, Jesus says, you want to find significance? You want to be successful? You're going to lose your life. This is just completely in the opposite direction of what our culture has. So to reinforce this idea that we are to lose our life and that and to serve everyone, he says this, verse 36. He doesn't say it. He does it. He took a little child whom he placed among them, taking the child in his arms. He said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name and welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. I have a theory about why he picked up a child in this context. Because I'm just guessing that in a first century Middle Eastern culture, children were to be seen and not heard. Which was a refrain I remember hearing as a small child. That for a Middle Eastern man, who was his context at this moment, serving children probably wasn't on the radar. Providing, yes, but probably not in the same category of serving. That's just my theory on why he picked this object lesson when he wanted to say, I mean all. Oh, even this 12-year-old? Ugh. They're the worst, really. No, I mean, they're the best. No, what I mean is a 12-year-old general or even younger, their assumption is that you're supposed to serve me and meet my needs. Like, that's a kid's understanding. Like, when you serve a kid, there's almost like, don't even bother waiting for the thank you. It's like just kind of on their, you know, that's their modus operandi that you're probably not going to get a lot of feedback of affirmation. I don't know. Is that why he brought the kid forward? To say we're going to serve all? You want to be great? I think there's another, not twist here, but another level of understanding. So he takes a kid, he puts it in there, in their presence, and he says, hey, we're going to serve the kid, right? Now, our culture and our way of thinking often would say, because the kids are our, anybody? Future. We gotta, it's for the kids. They're our future. And you could almost think that that's what Jesus was saying. You want to be great? You want to find significance? Care for the kids because they're our future. Actually, deeper level, look what he actually says. Whoever welcomes one of these, whoever cares, serves, loves one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me only, but the one who sent me. What's the purpose of caring for kids? What's the purpose of serving all? You know what I think the purpose is? Not because kids are the future. Not with the hopes that if I serve this person or if I do something nice for them, then they'll do something nice for me. That's self-serving, right? Not that I'm going to do something good here for the benefit of our society or for the benefit of our church or for the benefit of our country. That's not what Jesus says. He goes, when you care, when you serve, you're welcoming me. I think the purpose of serving and caring and loving, yes, meet the tangible needs, those felt needs of people, but ultimately through that, you would know the Father in a deeper way. That by serving, you would be drawn closer to God. That as this church serves collectively, the church would move closer to God. That's the ultimate. Not because kids are the future or serving kids for kids' sake. How about this? Loving, caring for, serving each other for Christ's sake, that his name might be lifted up. So sometimes we have to reposition our thinking and saying, okay, this is the foundation. I'm going to change my thinking to fit Christ's foundation. By the way, this applies to more than just our relationship with young people. This applies to our marriages. There's a great book called Sacred Marriage. It poses the question, what if the purpose of marriage was not to be happy, but to be holy? Rooted directly in this thinking right here, that we enter into a lifelong commitment of marriage. Why? So that we would be drawn closer to Christ, that we would be conformed more to his image, and so would our spouse. Are we bold enough to take these words and say, okay, I'm going to shift my thinking just a little bit tonight. For you guys, I hope you don't feel like I'm picking on you. You guys are just the closest to me, and so like my eyes are naturally, I can see your expressions, and I don't know if they're with me. That guy looks like he's sleeping. I can't tell, but you guys are with me. But anyway, that's why I'm pointing over here. What if, and it looks like you're in school, I think you're in school, that you're thinking around school that the way you behave is not to check a religious box like, oh, I'm a Christian, or I go to the CRC, or I'm a visser, or whatever, and I'm picking on you guys, but this is really for anybody, right? And not about checking the boxes, but about saying, I'm going to do these things because I want to be closer to God. Like, through this is actually going to strengthen and deepen my faith. And it's not going to feel religious. It's going to feel more like communion with God. Religion, it said, will make a bad person good, but following Christ will make a dead person alive. So what we're talking about is how to have a life that is full and alive. And are you going to pursue greatness? Yes, but let's keep in check what greatness looks like and how we're going to have that play out in our life. Amen. And there's our challenge for tonight from God's word. Let me pray. God, this is not easy to shift a twisted kind of way that we've been thinking about things. And if it has been in our nature to merely want to be thought of as great, or merely want to get the attention or affirmation or kind words for the appearance of being great, forgive us. And if we are pursuing things in our life merely so we're better than somebody else, God, forgive us. That pursuing greatness in its perfect form would convince us that we've been in your presence, and would leave those around us with no doubt that we are servants of the Most High God and willing to serve even the least of these. Help us to live this out in your name. Amen.